I need some help from you in 2 weeks. On March 15th, on our one more weekend, we're going to try and beef up our greeters just a little bit. And by that, here's what we mean. We just want to add more greeters. We're anticipating a lot of guests on March 15th. And you know, those of you who greet know this. You're talking to somebody, but then somebody else comes through the door behind that person, and you don't get to really greet those people. So what we'd like to do is to stack greeters on into the building a little bit and throughout the building. So if you're interested in helping us with this, two things. Number one, if you're already assigned to greet on March 15th, proceed as assigned, all right? We appreciate what you're doing. But if you'd like to help us and you're unassigned on March 15th, whether you regularly help with the greeters ministry or not, there's a sign-up sheet on the family table. There are blanks, and we have different locations, like the East Lobby, which is this little area right over here, or the Commons Entrance, or the Main Lobby, which is just right out here behind us. And so if you'd like to help with that, we'd love for you to be a part of that. That sign-up sheet will live there on the family table between now and next week or so, and I look forward to your involvement with that. What about that last song we just sang? To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus, now and ever, is my plea. Let's think about what we've been studying as we've been working our way through Romans so far this year. So we've learned in the first chapter that, you know, the culture, especially in the Gentile world, was very much steeped in sin. And as we studied carefully the back half or so of Romans chapter 1, one of the things that we observed was that there seemed to be a lot of parallels between what was going on back in the day and what's going on in our modern day. In chapter 2, Paul said, but you know, the Jews really aren't off the hook either. In fact, a lot of these individuals who had received the written law were people who were judging others while they themselves were guilty of similar sins, if not the exact same ones. And so Paul says, do you think that you can escape? Do you think that there's going to be an exception for you who judges another but is unwilling to hold yourself to the same standard? So we move from that into chapter 3, where the first 19 verses or so are a little bit of a downer. All have sinned. There is no exception. All have an equal need for salvation. And we learned as we moved our way into verse 21 and following that if anyone will be saved, he or she will be saved in the exact same way. Not by virtue of meritorious works that would obligate God to save you, but instead by God's grace through your faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 21 through 26. And now, we begin at Romans 3, verse 27. With that background in mind. See, Paul seems to be telling us that no one can rightly boast in his or her salvation before God. All the glory belongs to him. It's almost like we just sang that. In fact, I'm kind of wondering why I need to stand up here and preach after a song like that. You know what I'm saying? All the glory belongs to him. So let's look and see what this opening question is. In verse 27, as Paul of chapter 3, Romans, as Paul is anticipating the objections. I mean, how can we say that we're saved by grace and that is free, a free gift? I can't do anything to merit it. What becomes of our boasting? He says, it is excluded. How? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. And what proceeds in 3:27 through Romans 4, verse 25, is an amazing, detailed look at how you and I can stand here and say, I'm saved, I'm cleansed, I'm forgiven. This can be a rather technical section. And so my outline is attempting to be rather simple. And the difficulty is, anytime you're trying to summarize Paul, you know, you're going to have to leave something out. The guy is the king of run-on sentences. So what we're going to try and do is give us a brief summary so that we have some places to grapple, some places to hold on to as we sort of climb Romans Mountain. And then perhaps at another time, or maybe in your personal devotional time, you can dig a little deeper into some of these concepts. I think Paul begins in Romans 3, 27 to 31 by essentially saying this: since I cannot save myself from sin, then there's no room for selfish boasting. I can't do enough to make it where I deserve to be saved. Therefore, there's no room for self-promotion, self-glorification. There's no room for selfish boasting. How can I say that I am saved? What is the arrangement? I think that's what he's getting at when he says in verse 27, by what kind of law? What's the system that would enable me to say, I have no right to boast in and of myself? In fact, if I will boast at all, it will be in the cross of Jesus Christ. How can I do that? And he introduces this concept: it is by the law of faith. See, I'm saved through faith in Jesus, not through sinless perfection. See, I'm saved through faith in Jesus, not through perfect obedience to rules. That's what Paul is telling you as you approach the book of Romans. For we hold, verse 28, to this I hold. Ethan and I did not compare notes, okay? What a perfect song for this. For we hold that one is justified, rendered guiltless, as if he or she had never sinned. How? By faith, apart from works of the law. Now, I've read this before, apart from works of the law. In fact, I read up in Romans 3, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then I read in verse 21, now the righteousness of God, which is God's plan to account you and me as righteous in his sight, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is to say, apart from perfect rule-keeping. Now, the natural question for people like you and me is, so what about all the rules? What do I do with those? Hang on. But for now, let's let this settle in our hearts. I have no room to boast. And that means I will never do enough. I will never on my own be enough to where I can be saved apart from the saving work of my Savior. See, I entirely, completely need Him. We've been singing this for decades. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee. Is this true for everybody? Well, verse 29 addresses that as well. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is, the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith. Ah, how are the Jews saved? By faith. How are the Gentiles saved? Through faith. So everyone who is saved is going to be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And when Paul talks about faith here, he seems to be referring to, yes, a belief system, and yet there's an ongoing belief system. And yes, he's talking about the things that I believe, but even deeper than that, the things of which I am convicted. And conviction leads me to action. So I approach James chapter 2, and James tells me that faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's not real biblical faith. Ah, now I'm beginning to put the pieces together. By what law can we say that we are saved when there's nothing we can point to that says, see, I deserve to be standing here? By the law of faith. Faith in whom? Faith in Jesus. Faith based on what? See, it's a lifetime of devotion to the Lord who died to save me. That's what this is all about. So Paul tells me in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 3 that I'm saved through faith in Jesus, not through perfection, and that God is the same God of all people, and therefore God will save everyone in the same way, through their faith, or we could say through their faithfulness. The lights blinked for you too, right? Not just me. Right? Okay, just making sure. Wanted to make sure I wasn't having a medical emergency up here on the stage. So look at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Okay, if you're telling me that rules, that a law and my adherence to that law cannot be the grounds of my salvation, then what's the point of law? Why has God given me His rules? It would seem that we're saying that the law is of no effect. And Paul anticipates that objection. Do we overthrow the law? Is the law nullified because we're saying that we're saved by grace through faith? And he says, by no means. On the contrary, we are upholding the law. Okay, there's a lot of words here, a lot of talk of law. I don't know how you feel, but anytime I read law, I think law of Moses. And that's not always the way that Paul's using that term here in the book of Romans. Sometimes it is, but not always. Just kind of generalize and don't overthink it for a minute. No one can boast. Why? Because as he said in 21 to 26, we're saved by his grace. It is a free gift. And the way that we access that free gift is by means of our faith. But does that mean that all of this is for naught in the book? No. Through faith, we are upholding the law. And now we think about it like this. If I will be faithful, don't I have to know what I'm supposed to be faithful to? Faithfulness requires a revelation from God. Think about what Paul will say a little later in the book of Romans. Among the first set of memory verses I ever learned as a kid, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh, because I learned it in the King James Version. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. How do I get conviction? How can I be confident in the things that I hold dear? How do I know how to draw near to God? I go to His Word. So faith and law go together. But I have to hold them in the proper biblical tension. And I can't put the cart before the horse, so to speak. I understand that faithfulness to God's will is what God is seeking. And so I'm not obeying His will in order to claim my spot in heaven so that I can say, I've made it. I finally deserve to be here. Instead, I get to go to heaven because God's heart wants me there. God wants to welcome me in. God is gracious and merciful and loving, abounding in steadfast love. And so the heart of God reaches out and is manifested in the person of Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus is our atoning, propitiatory sacrifice, taking the wrath that I deserved, turning it away from me as God pours out His wrath on His Son. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He knows what it's like in His own body to bear our burdens that He bore on the cross. And now God looks at Jesus as a just punishment for sin, and God looks at me and pardons me because of Jesus on account of not my rule keeping, but on account of my faith, my faithfulness to God. Okay, all that sounds great, but can you give me a good concrete example of this? As we turn our attention into chapter 4, he begins to show us how Abraham is a good example. Salvation by grace through faith has been God's plan all along, and God demonstrates that through the life of Abraham, and Paul's about to give us a brief aside as well with a quotation from the Psalms. So Abraham and David attest to the fact that salvation by grace through faith has been God's plan all along. Now, watch what we're about to say. Faith becomes conditional, but not the ground. What is the ground of my salvation? What do I stand on when I think about how I can stand before God, or I can even say to you with confidence, I know I'm saved. I'm not standing on anything of mine. I'm standing on God's grace. The grace of God is the ground of my salvation. It's what makes it possible. But I can't stand on that unless I have faith. Unless I am faithful to God. And so faith becomes, if you'll allow me to use this term, I guess somewhat accommodatively, I struggle to find the right terms. Faith becomes sort of the condition relative to my salvation in order for me to receive that, or to put it this way, in order for me to stand on this ground of salvation. So consider that from several perspectives as we dive into the chapter. Number one, faith is the condition for me to be pardoned by God. If I want to receive God's pardon, then I must have faith. Faith that would come from God's law. God's law that has been given to me by virtue of God's grace. You see how all these things are working together. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. Ah, well, we know that Abraham can't stand before God and boast as though he's done enough to merit his salvation, because Romans 3 already told me up in verses 9 through 18 that none is righteous, no, not one. I guess that would encapsulate Abraham. I mean, it seems like some all-encompassing terms here, right? So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ah, so Abraham comes in, and Paul says, well, Abraham's a pretty respected Hebrew dude. What do we say about him, father of the faithful? What does the scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, quoting to us from Genesis 15, verse 6. Ah, none is righteous. So how is Abraham able to be righteous? By his faith. Abraham believed, and God counted that to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. All right, I put in an honest day's work. I receive an honest wage. And that wage is not a gift. It's something I earned because I showed up and did the work. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about our salvation from sin. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. But I'm not righteous. But God sent Jesus by his grace to pay my debt. And if I will respond with faithfulness, then God will look at the debt that has been paid by Jesus, and he will acknowledge the faith that I have in Jesus, and he will count me as righteous. Do you know why that doesn't seem fair? Because it's not. Don't you think some of the resistance that we feel toward passages like these, I mean, in addition to the fact that Paul's throwing around law and justification and all this stuff all the time, don't you feel like some of the resistance we feel is because we think, well, that's not fair. Jesus can't just pay my whole debt. I got to do something to earn it. Don't I need to grovel or something? Don't I need to try and come and do something to coerce him to love me? Don't I need to prove myself so that he'll see that I'm a good and faithful servant? Yes, I want to hear him say, good and faithful servant, but you don't understand. Jesus died for you while you were still a sinner. Before you came groveling, before you even realized you had something to grovel about. He died for you. He paid this price and makes it where if you will have an obedient faith in him, God will look on you by virtue of his Son and will say, you are righteous. So the psalmist says, quoted for us in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, cited from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. You see what Paul is telling us here? Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, and the righteousness was credited by his faith. It wasn't earned in terms of his works. But doesn't faith produce works? Well, yes. But don't get the cart before the horse. My salvation is grounded upon the grace of God, but it's conditioned upon my faith. I can't have it without faith, but I wouldn't even have the option without grace. In the second place, Paul moves in verses 9 through 12 to say that faith is also the condition of a covenant with God. And that is an amazing thing to say to someone who understands the law of Moses, and really to someone who understands what God had said to Abraham a long time ago. See, back in Genesis chapter 17, God said, Abraham, here's going to be a sign that your people are my people. I want you to take those young boys, the males who are born, and I want you to have them circumcised. And that circumcision will be a sign of this covenant. Look at how Paul addresses that in this text. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? In other words, could just the Jews get this? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, it wasn't after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. God said, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness in Genesis 15. Circumcision doesn't come on the scene until Genesis 17. And so we've got this gap of time that shows there was faith that was conditional for pardon. And that faith was also conditional for covenant. You're in a relationship with me now. And then later, to the Hebrew people, God said, okay, I'm going to give you this sign that you're in this covenant, and that's going to be circumcision. But the covenant wasn't made by the circumcision. The covenant was made by their faith in God. They gave themselves to God. And then God gave them a way to demonstrate that. And the point that Paul is making here in Romans 4, verses 9 through 12, is that anyone, Jew or Gentile, can be saved by their faith. That just as it happened with Abraham, so it can happen with you. To make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Faith is the condition of covenant with God. But faith is also the condition of receiving the promises of God or the inheritance that has been given from God. Verses 13 through 17. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Ah, see that inheritance? God had given Abraham a promise, and it came through faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where is it? There is no law, there is no transgression. Ah, if I had to be a perfect rule keeper in order to receive the promises of God, then I couldn't do it because I can't perfectly keep the rules. I'm a weak human, I'm unable. So he says, but the law is important because the law shows us what sin is. I've got to know a standard that I'm going for. So God has to speak, and he has. And God told Abraham what to do, and Abraham was expected to do that. But Abraham was working in trust, in belief, in faith. And what Abraham did then became an expression of the faith that he had in God. And as a result, Paul says he could receive the inheritance. That is why it depends on faith, verse 16, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. All right, you see what he's saying? The promises rested on grace, not on law. And the grace guaranteed or made sure these promises to all of Abraham's offspring. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. It depended on grace in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all. Grace makes our salvation secure. All right. Step back and listen to what he's saying. Here's something that everybody can learn from Abraham. He's made it clear, hasn't he? This isn't just for the circumcised, it's also for the uncircumcised. And so that's sort of biblical speak for saying this for everybody. Abraham was saved through his faith in God. And that gave him access to pardon by God. It was counted to him as righteousness. That gave him access to relationship with God or covenant with God. And that gave Abraham access to the fulfillment of the promises of God. And the beauty of all of this is because God had made a very special promise to Abraham specifically. Through your descendants, all nations will be blessed. What Paul is here saying is all of us enjoy those blessings in part because Abraham was faithful. And so God has blessed him, but also because I can strive to be faithful, modeling the example of, as we say, Father Abraham. Do you remember what Paul says in Galatians 3? If you are Christ's, if you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. And in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no male or female. There is no barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I know he's getting a little technical here in Romans chapter 4. It's really easy to miss the forest for the trees. So I'm trying to help us maintain this bird's eye view. Everyone has access to these things if we will continue to follow, as Paul is putting, setting forth Abraham as an example, this example. Now, what does this kind of faith look like? We've gotten sort of into the nitty-gritty of things. I'm saved as a ground of my salvation by grace. I don't know why salvation is right here, but this is where I placed it at the beginning of the sermon, so it's got to stay here, okay? I place invisible objects all over this place. Have y'all noticed that? So we stand on grace. I wouldn't have any ground to stand on were it not for God's grace. So I cannot boast in my salvation. All the glory belongs to God because I'm saved by grace. Through faith. The faith like Abraham had. A faith that is conditional for me to, well, get on this platform of grace. In order for me to be pardoned by God, cleansed. In order for me to have relationship with God, covenant. In order for me to receive the promises of God that are available to those who do His will. So tell me how I can dial in what that kind of faith looks like. How does Abraham teach me to live in such a way so that I can know that I'm pardoned, so I can know that I'm in a covenant relationship with God, and so that I can know that the inheritance that's awaiting the faithful will be mine? That's where we turn in verses 18 to 22 as we wind things down. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Just like the grains of sand on the seashore. Just like the stars in the sky, so shall your offspring be. What do I learn from Abraham? Number one, faith hopes when circumstances say otherwise. All right, if righteousness is credited through faith, what does that faith actually look like? Okay, faith continues to believe God. Trust God, hopes in God, even when the circumstances seem like this can't be true. Abraham is old. He didn't have any kids. Your descendants are going to be innumerable. Yeah, but don't you think we're missing something, God? So after a while, they get a little impatient. Sarah says, hey, I got an idea. Meet Hagar. Go do the thing. And there they go. And out of that comes Ishmael. And God's like, I've been telling you all along, this isn't what this was, what the plan was. This isn't what it's about. Abraham, even when it seemed like they were old and barren, Abraham, even when it seemed like there wasn't any way, he continued evidently to trust in God. Faith hopes when circumstances say otherwise, but faith also faces reality without denial. It's not just some kind of pie-in-the-sky optimism. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Okay, no offense. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. okay, he's facing the reality without denying the circumstances. Faith can say, here's where we are. Here's what we're working with. It is interesting, isn't it, to consider how the Genesis narrative sort of gives us the highs and the lows, whereas the Romans narrative is sort of glossing a lot of that. How can we say that Abraham did not weaken in faith? Or how can we say, as he will down in verse 20, that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise? You know, Genesis tells us clearly, yeah, Abraham questioned things. There were times when he had missteps. There were times when he faced cultural pressures. I sort of envision that like when he was lying about Sarah being his wife. No, she's my sister. Well, it's half true, okay? And yet, Abraham keeps on trusting. He keeps on walking. He keeps on responding to God. He never ultimately abandons the promise. So that when you zoom way back, sure, if we zoom in, there are highs and lows. He's all over the chart, up and down, up and down. But if you back up, the net is that he's continuing to grow in faith. He is faithful. He's not perfect, but he's faithful. Faith is willing to face the reality without denial, and faith is fully persuaded and doesn't waver. Doesn't mean there aren't moments of weakness. Doesn't mean there's not difficulty. But at the end of the day, I know God is right. I don't understand how he's going to work it all out, but I know that he will. It's not my place to try and act like God or for God when it's God's duty. Faith is fully persuaded. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. Grew strong sounds like a process, doesn't it? This was something Abraham had to really work at. It didn't happen overnight. And he did that as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Okay, so Abraham grew as he gave his life over to the glory of God. It's not about me, it's about him. And the more that Abraham pursued the will of God, though at times he was tempted and did go off one way or the other way in a little bit of selfishness, either on his part or Sarah's part or maybe both or whatever, the whole arc was he was giving the glory ultimately to God, and so he was persuaded, and he grew as he was giving the glory to God. Well, that's awesome, Paul, but what are you telling me all this stuff for? Verses 23 to 25 says, well, this was for us. The words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And then I love the next statement because Paul just comes out and says it. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who not merely gave promises to Abraham a long, long time ago, but who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This was for us. Jesus was delivered for our offenses, for our trespasses. He was raised so that I can be justified, cleared of the guilt of my past. The resurrection is God's declaration that the sacrifice has been accepted. And now Jesus, having been raised, is the first fruits of everyone else that one day we all who are his will rise. In the meantime, we pursue faithfulness. I'm not perfect. I'm faithful. Where's the boasting? It's excluded. See, if boasting is excluded, then there's no room for pride when I talk about my own salvation. Or for that matter, when I'm trying to help another person. There's no room for despair. God can never save me. Wait a minute. Have you read the gospel? I don't know how God could forgive them. Wait a minute. Have you read the gospel? There's no room for prejudice. There's no room for self-righteous comparison. We cannot boast in our familial heritage. We cannot boast in our works. We cannot boast in how much we know or in our moral performance. Instead, we can only boast in the cross, in the resurrection, in the grace of God. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 1:31, "Let him who glories, glory in the Lord." Paul's given us a brief aside into the way that salvation works. It's been really heavy in Abraham and in Old Testament. But as we make our way into chapter 5, we're going to see the beauty of the gospel message through justification. And then, boy, are we on a course. As ultimately we see what it's like to live a life that is transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's not me. It's Christ in me. I think what we've seen this evening is that there's a part that I have to play. It's not that Jesus did everything, and it's not what many of our denominational friends, seemingly overcorrecting from other denominational and religious trends, it's not this faith-only idea. That is to say that all I need to do is just have some mental acknowledgement, because faith without works is dead. But what we have seen is Abraham's faith moved him to action, not action that became the ground of his salvation, but actions that came out of faith, which was really trusting in God. I'm trusting that you will make good on the promises that you've made to me. Tonight, do you have faith? Are you walking in faith? A faith like Abraham's. That'll trust God and obey God, submitting your will to His. A faith that'll lead you to turn away from sin, because it's not about me, it's about the Lord. I want to pursue Him. I don't want to do anything that would damage my relationship with Him. A faith that will lead me to, from my heart, with my mouth, confess His name unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. A faith that will lead me to be buried in water, to die with Christ, to rise to walk in a brand new life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. If you hadn't done that tonight, why don't you do it? Why don't you respond in faith to access the grace that has been freely offered to you? If you feel like you've messed up as a Christian, we've had others who have come saying that this morning. Realize this. None of us can ever be good enough to go to heaven. That's why grace is given. We extend it to each other as we mirror the heart of God. And so if you need to come, we urge you to do it while we stand and sing together.